Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'd like to take our reading from verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us in your word. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you for these verses that we've read this morning. We pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand them. And so we commit ourselves into your care, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It would not be an exaggeration to say that we could have 5 sermons on the text of Scripture that we've just read. The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is an event rich in significance and truth. It is recorded by 3 of the 4 Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And while John doesn't narrate the actual baptism of Jesus, he records the events and the words that surrounded it. All 4 Gospels refer to his baptism, while only 2 mention his birth. This alone highlights the importance of this episode in the unfolding narrative of Jesus' life. So yes, we could easily have 5 sermons on this text, but instead we're going to have 1 sermon with 5 points. Now don't let that worry you, this sermon won't be any longer than usual. I'm not going to be able to say all there is to say about the baptism of Jesus this morning, and I don't have the time to proof text everything that I assert. And so if you'd like further clarification on any of these points, please feel free to speak with me afterward. There was a lot going on when Jesus came out to be baptized by his cousin John. There was a lot being signified. There was a lot being revealed. And I want to bring some of that out to you this morning. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is what I've called the identification. The identification. The baptism of John symbolized the remission of sins. It represented cleansing, and it was a ritual that Jews were familiar with. I laid all of that out in our first couple of sermons on this chapter, and you can find them on our website if you want to catch up with them. When we think about this, there is a question that immediately presents itself. Jesus wasn't a sinner. Jesus didn't need cleansing. So why was he baptized? Actually, if we were to read Matthew's account, we would see that he was adamant about being baptized. John said, "You should be baptizing me," but Jesus insisted. Clearly part of the reason was so that Jesus might identify with sinners. It was to demonstrate his humility and his humanity. His Jewish brothers and sisters were being baptized, and to show that he was one of them, to show that he was sympathetic to them, he himself underwent this public ritual. His baptism was in keeping with what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus was a real man. His was true humanity. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus was a Jewish man. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him, or it was fitting for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It was fitting for Christ to be made like his people. to share in their experiences, so that he might be their merciful and faithful high priest, a compassionate high priest. For the seed of Abraham, part of their experience at this particular point in time was to humble themselves and make a public profession through baptism. And it was appropriate for Jesus to be made like them, to identify with them in this way. Jesus, though not a sinner, walked with sinners, talked with sinners, ate with sinners. He even went under the baptismal waters with sinners. He got right down to their level to show his love and his concern. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, identified with us. And that's amazing. And I might add here that if Jesus was humble enough and submissive enough to go through the waters of baptism to identify with sinners such as we are, what does it say about those who receive his salvation but refuse to identify with him in this way? What kind of attitude is that which views baptism as unimportant or as an optional extra? The resurrected Jesus said, "Make disciples and baptize them." When we marginalize baptism, when we refuse baptism, we're at odds with the will of our Savior. And so first of all, we see an identification. Secondly, we see an inauguration. When a new prime minister is elected, he or she goes to the residence of the governor general, where they're sworn in. And there is a small ceremony that takes place. In the United States, it's a much bigger deal. When a new president takes office, there's a whole day of events and festivities. Perhaps some of you remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. I don't, I've only seen the pictures. But there was a magnificent service in Westminster Abbey. Just a few weeks ago, we took some time in our Sunday service to install Brendan as an assistant pastor. These are all ceremonies associated with beginning a new role, being entrusted with a new position or set of responsibilities. We understand the concept of inauguration. And this is what took place the day that Jesus was baptized. In the Old Testament, there were three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And when a man was received into one of those offices, when he began his ministry, there were various ceremonies. Priests went through a ceremonial washing. You can read about it in Exodus chapters 29 and 40 and Leviticus chapter 8. Prophets, priests and kings all were anointed with oil. Think of Samuel and the young David. This symbolized that God had chosen them and empowered them for service. We see both of these at the baptism of Jesus: a ceremonial washing and an anointing. Jesus wasn't anointed with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And we know that the oil in the Old Testament was a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit. This is confirmed for us in 1 John chapter 2. And after his baptism, what did Jesus do? He commenced his ministry. We don't have time to study it all out this morning, but the New Testament is clear that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament offices. He was and he is prophet, priest, and king. His baptism and his anointing were his inauguration, the things that signified the beginning of his ministry, his entrance into those sacred offices. This inauguration was also a presentation. And this is the third thing I want us to observe here: a presentation. When Jesus came up out of the water, probably with John's assistance, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended and rested upon him. All four gospel writers mention this. Theologians suggest a number of reasons why the Spirit came in the form of a dove. The figure speaks of peace, purity, innocence, gentleness, and poverty. And we could go to the Old Testament and see all of this symbolism associated with the dove. We've already read what Luke records, but I'll read it again, verse 22. "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Matthew says, "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or resting upon him." Mark puts it this way, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." John also mentions this, and we'll get to what he wrote in a moment, but for now let me make it clear that the significance of this event cannot be overstated. I'll show you why. Please, if you would, turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah, chapter 11. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is speaking of a descendant of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of David. This is a descendant of King David. Verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon this descendant of David and enable him to do what is described in the rest of the chapter, to judge the wicked and protect the oppressed, to be an ensign to the Gentiles and so forth. The person in view in this chapter is Messiah, the King. What do we have in the baptism of Jesus? A rod out of the stem of Jesse, a descendant of David, and the Spirit of the Lord comes down and rests upon him. He is thereby identified as the one Isaiah spoke of. He is identified as the Messiah. When the Spirit visibly descended upon Jesus, he was presented to Israel as their Messiah. The message was clear. Here he is, the one long promised, the one you've been waiting for. What a moment in Israel's history. The one spoken of way back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, was there. He'd arrived. The one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, he'd come. The prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, great David's greatest son, the Messiah, the King. What a moment in Israel's history. And what a moment in the history of redemption, the presentation of Messiah. But not only do we have this presentation, we also see God's revelation. And that's our fourth heading: identification, inauguration, presentation, now revelation. Two things were revealed the day that Jesus was baptized. And to point out the first of these, I want us to go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Look, please, at verse 29 and following. John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John," that is John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." There's an awful lot packed into these six verses. What I want to draw your attention to is that John was told by God of a sign that would identify Messiah. John said, "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." When John saw the Spirit descending and resting upon one of the men who came out to be baptized, he would know that he was the one. The Spirit rested upon Jesus, and John knew. John knew this was the one who was before him. Did you notice that in verse 30? This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is a reference to pre-existence, to the truth that Messiah was from of old, from everlasting, to quote Micah's prophecy. John was conceived and born before Jesus was. And yet when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, John recognized him as this eternal pre-existent one, the one who existed before him, one who existed in eternity. And what was John's conclusion? Verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You see, not only do we have the presentation of Messiah at Jesus' baptism, we have the revelation of God the Son. Jesus was revealed as God incarnate, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But not only do we have the revelation of God the Son, all of the persons of the Godhead were revealed, like never before in human history. The Son was baptized, the Spirit descended, and the Father spoke from heaven. See if you can put yourself in the scene. There was a moment when Jesus was standing in the Jordan, the Spirit was resting upon his shoulder, and a voice was heard from heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed to all who were present that day, and revealed to their senses, to their eyes and their ears. The veil was for a fleeting second removed, and the triune God was manifested to men. God's self-revelation in the Scripture is progressive. And at the baptism of Jesus, there was a great stride forward in that revelation. God is one. That was the creed of Judaism, the great confession of faith. And yet here on this day, it was made perfectly clear that God has a son in whom he is well pleased. And it was evident that the Spirit of God, who the Jews knew of, was not just God's power or God's breath, but distinct from Father and Son. Just as an aside here, a question that is hotly debated today within broader evangelicalism is whether or not Christians and Muslims worship the same God. This question was settled for Roman Catholics at the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. The dogmatic constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, which was produced by the Council and promulgated by the Pope in 1964, states that Muslims, and I quote, who professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God. When Muslims worship God, they are worshipping the same God that Christians do, at least according to the Roman Catholic Church. But as I said, this is an open question among many evangelicals, and an increasingly pressing one as Islam and Christianity share the same spaces and interact with each other. If you were to pick up a copy of the Bible in Arabic, you would discover that where in English we have the word God, there appears the word Allah. Allah is just the Arabic word for God. And I've worshipped with Arabic-speaking Christians who in their singing and preaching use the word Allah. I've preached with a translator who, when I said the word God, he said Allah. But is Allah, as Islam understands him, the same God that Christians worship? Now, this is a question that I've wrestled with for a long time, and it's a bit more complicated than you might think, but the answer really is no. Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God, because our God has a son. The one true and living God has a son. The God of Islam does not. Our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always has been and always will be. We worship God in Trinity. Our Muslim friends do not. We fundamentally disagree on who God is, and we can't paper over that or push that to the side as being irrelevant. The difference comes down to the very nature and identity of God. We disagree. We reject the God of Islam as false. He is not God. In fact, he is non-existent. And so there was the revelation. There was revelation at the baptism of Jesus. The Son was revealed in the person of Jesus, and the Holy Trinity was manifested. The whole world came to know something more about who God is. Now, I'm sure you'd agree with my initial statement that a lot was going on when Jesus was baptized. This is an event rich in significance and truth. While I'm sure our heads and our hearts are almost full, there is just one more aspect of this story that we ought to pay attention to. And that is what it teaches us about salvation. Identification, inauguration, presentation, revelation, and finally, salvation. And this is a good place for us to land this morning. I've said it a number of times as we've been considering the ministry of John. His baptism was a symbol of cleansing, of the washing away of that which defiles, the washing away of sin. And as I've already said, Jesus had no need of cleansing because he had no sin. He was not unclean. I love the description given by the writer to the Hebrews. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But I want you to think for a moment about something the prophet Isaiah wrote. You know these words. Speaking of the servant of Jehovah, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." God would put on the Messiah the iniquity of us all. The Messiah would not be a sinner, but he would have sin placed upon him. Sin imputed to him. And so in that sense, he would become unclean. He would be defiled. He would become unholy. Messiah would bear those sins, our sins. By his death, they would be dealt with. The words of Isaiah's ancient prophecy still ring with unparalleled clarity. Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment that would bring about our peace with God would be laid upon him. His life would be an offering for sin. And then the prophet says that God would see the travail of his soul. God would see the agony of his soul and be satisfied. God's righteousness would be satisfied. With God, the right thing is always done. It's inevitable. His righteousness is unstoppable. In relation to man's sin, the right thing would be done. The penalty would be paid. The offense would be punished. Justice would be accomplished. And it would be in the suffering and death of Messiah. This was so that God could then do the right thing in mercifully and graciously forgiving men and women who repent of their sin and believe in the Messiah. Messiah would bear the iniquity of us all so that God, in Paul's words, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The thrice holy God delights in showing mercy. Mankind has rebelled. He has so grievously offended his Creator, and yet God wants to forgive him. God wants to forgive sinners, and he does forgive sinners when they repent and believe. Why? For Jesus' sake. Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." He forgives sinners because of what his Son accomplished on the cross. This is what it means when John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In his baptism, Jesus prefigured, he represented this, the sin-bearing aspect of his messianic work. He was clean, but he would become unclean to redeem his people. He publicly assumed that task as he went down into the baptismal waters. And it's not by accident then that John announced him as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then there was the voice from heaven. And this is the part that really grabbed my attention as I prepared for our sermon today. The Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Here is my salvation. And here is your salvation. The Father was pleased with his Son. God was not pleased with me. And he was not pleased with you. If you're not a Christian, he's still not pleased with you. But the Father was pleased with his Son. And his Son has been given to me. He has been given to all who will receive him by faith. Jesus is mine. I have received him. And because God was pleased with Jesus, God is pleased with me. There is no other reason. There is nothing that I could do that would make me acceptable to God. Nothing that I could do that could atone for my sin and merit God's favor. God the Father made this statement about his Son on this particular day because his Son was demonstrating his obedience. In all of these ways, identifying with sinners, beginning his ministry, assuming his task of being the sin bearer, Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, was saying yes to his Father's will. He was submitting to the plan made before the foundation of the world. And as we read the gospel accounts, his obedience comes through so clearly. The Apostle Peter, who spent 3 years close up with Jesus, came to this conclusion: he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus obeyed. Jesus kept the law of God. And God was pleased. We don't obey. We have rebelled against God's law. We have despised God's holy will. That's the root cause of his displeasure with us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's the wonder of the gospel. Christ's obedience, his righteousness is given to us and we are made acceptable to God. He is pleased with us for Christ's sake. He is pleased to welcome us into his kingdom and into his fellowship. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. These are some of the most precious in all of Scripture. Paul writes, "But of him that is of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." God has made Jesus to be our wisdom. God has made Jesus to be our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We have no righteousness. We fall short. Christ is our righteousness. His perfect conformity to God's law has been put to the account of all those who receive him. Have you received Christ? Have you taken Christ by faith? That's what a Christian is. One who recognizes their lost condition. One who acknowledges their sin and takes responsibility for it. One who abandons any trust in themselves or their good works and places all of their confidence in Jesus, the sin-bearing Messiah. Are you relying on Christ alone for that which will make you acceptable to God? Is God pleased with you this morning because you have his Son? It would be remiss of me if I addressed this congregation week in and week out and assumed that everyone present is a Christian. Maybe that's the case. But the New Testament talks about the wheat and the tares. He talks about those who are among us but not of us. There may be unconverted people here this morning. You might be one of them, and you probably know if you are. You might give the impression that you're a Christian, that's what you want people to think, but there has never been a time when you turned to Christ and received Him. You've not repented of sin and placed all of your confidence, all of your trust in Jesus. If this is you, let me urge you to receive Christ today. Humble yourself. Acknowledge your sin and believe in Him. God will not be pleased. He will never be pleased with you until you receive His Son, until you confess that Jesus is mine. For those of us who do claim Christ, let's be humbled by this truth today. Let's repent of our self-righteousness. Let's repent of our self-reliance and our pride. Let's marvel at this grace. Christ has been given to us. He is our righteousness. And all to this end, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.